This week, ABCnews.com presents a picture of contrasts. On the left side of the webpage, you see Andrea Yates, a mother convicted of killing her natural-born kids. On the right side of the same webpage, you see Rosie O'Donnell, the lesbian mother nationally known now for caring compassionately for her adoptive kids. The conclusion, although the question's not asked, the answer's apparent. Apparent, yes, the answer has everything to do with a parent's responsibility. As one asks the question, what's best? What's best? One might erroneously conclude, gay love is certainly better than straight hate. Wouldn't you agree? Well, I have a hard time agreeing. And you know why? Let me remind you, I'm a pastor. And each week I stand before you, every Wednesday, every weekend, with a book in my hand. This book happens to be an ideal book. It presents to us ideal living. For an ideal family to have an ideal life, if you're willing to embrace its ideals. If you are. Well, God has a word for Andrea Yates. God has a word for Rosie O'Donnell. God has a word for any struggling single parent. It's not the same word, but God has a word. That word? Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, I draw your attention to the first verse. We read, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And now, if your highlighter is handy, please note our focus verse, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And again I read, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Got a pencil handy? Circle that word for sin. Understand that in another translation it reads this way, but whoever shall offend one of these little ones. Offend? Sin? Another translation reads, but whoever would cause one of these little ones to stumble. To stumble? To offend? To sin? Yes. In the Greek, the word is interesting. It's where in which we find our English word, listen to this, scandalize. Scandalize. Scandalize? The word sin? Exactly. You see, Webster's dictionary defines scandalize this way. It means to, listen, improper, disgraceful, offensive. You need me to tell me, Pastor Bob, that because these kids actually belong to God, they've simply been entrusted to man, that if somebody does something to them that is offensive, that is improper, that is disgraceful, God is saying, that person, it's better for them. And one has to wonder what's worse than having a millstone hung around your neck and being pushed into the Atlantic Ocean. God says, you missed the point. You have no idea, nor do you comprehend, fail to understand just how important little kids are to me. So God has a word for Andrea Yates. And what is that word? Well, for Andrea Yates, he pronounces condemnation. Condemnation. Oh, try and use an insanity approach, but I say to you, whether permanent or temporary, insanity, in my opinion, is not a good excuse to kill your kids. You just don't do that. And to Andrea, God would again pronounce condemnation. To Rosie O'Donnell? What would God's word say and be to Rosie O'Donnell? Well, I believe it would be correction. And to the struggling single parent, it wouldn't be condemnation, it wouldn't be correction, but quite possibly, if you're here today as a struggling single parent, it could be counsel. 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 Yes, from time to time as a pastor, I found myself in that position, simply providing counsel. So why don't I provide counsel, leaving the pulpit for a moment? I'll make my way to my office seat. Yeah, just for a moment, I'm going to leave the preacher's position. Let me be a pastor. And I'll be a pastor, and we'll have a few guests come in. They'll sit down and talk with Pastor Bob about, well, what's really best? What's really, really best? Now, honestly, I don't think Andrea Yates needs to sit on the other side of my desk. Why? I know God's word for Andrea. He may compassionately cry over her condition, but her behavior. Oh, I know what her parents said last week in court. They cried out, appealing to the judge, please, no death sentence for Andrea. Why? They said, and I quote, her mother? She's a great mom. She's always been a great mom. Let me say to you, I don't think that's how a great mom behaves. Again, God's word pronounces condemnation. That's not how you care for kids. For Rosie O'Donnell. For Rosie O'Donnell. Andrea's not in my seat, but now Rosie sits down. Pastor Bob, I'm wondering, you saw my two-hour infomercial with Diane Sawyer on ABC News? They presented, well, they tried to make the point, of course, if you are a loving lesbian, why not? I mean, we've got this glut of children waiting for caring and compassionate homes. Why can't we just see two women care as effectively as, you know, the nuclear family? You know, you got a dad, you got a mom. How about just two moms? How about just two dads? I mean, why do we have to continue to embrace this model that, quite honestly, you know, it's hard to find? A really good dad? A really good mom? What are we suggesting, Rosie? Are we suggesting, if you will, that if it's really hard to drive 55 on the highway, what we really need to do, of course, is not encourage people to drive the speed limit. We just change the speed limit to 75. And if it's hard for us to drive 75, just change it to 95. And if it's still hard for us to drive at 95, just move those stinking signs out of the way. I mean, come on, honestly. If it's hard to have a nuclear family, dad devoted, disciplinarian, mom ministering in motherhood and righteousness, if it's really hard to have that, why don't we just change? Come on now, Pastor Bob. It happens to be, well, we're out of the 90s, we're into the O's. Why can't you be a little more contemporary? Why can't you be a little more current, Bob? Come on, what's wrong with a couple of lesbian women adopting children? Well, let's take that apart just for a moment. My first comment to Rosie would be, Rosie, let me ask you a question. You struggle with your sexual identity at all? I mean, do homosexuals, do lesbians every once in a while just say, am I really a lesbian? Am I really gay? Does that struggle ever happen? Does it ever take place? Keep in mind, I'm the one who sits on this side of the pastor's seat. And over the years of public ministry, I've had people sit across my seat and go, I don't even know what I am. What's that? Yeah. Let me say very, very gently, there's a struggle that happens in the homosexual heart. There's a struggle with identity. And how do I know that? Remember just a couple of years ago, just a few years ago, Anne and Ellen. Ellen has her hit series. She falls in love with Anne. And now they look like, well, this is a perfect couple. Look, their love. Their embrace. They're showing up at Academy Awards and Oscar nomination. Look, they're hand in hand. Now, certainly, with all of their money and with all of their love, I mean, wouldn't they then be the perfect candidate to care for kids? I mean, if they wanted to adopt, why not let them care for kids? It was just last year. Anne had to rethink her lesbian love, and she found herself strangely attracted to a man. She falls in love with this man, and they get married. She writes a book, and referring to her lesbian love, she says, and I quote, it was one of the craziest times in my life. One of the craziest times in your life? Now, wait a second. You see, right now, here in Broward County, we continue to wrestle with whether or not we should give special rights to gay people, and whether we actually should do special things on their behalf, because, well, what if we do something very special on behalf of gay people and then after a couple of years they figure out that they're not gay? I mean, here in a ministry like ours, there's not a month that doesn't go by that somebody wrestling with their sexual identity doesn't come or encounter Jesus Christ and decide and determine they're going to live a little different lifestyle. So is this a law that changes? I say sincerely, I've got some questions. But now, even I pray in a much more pastoral tone, I'll say to Rosie, Rosie, let me ask you a question. If you say you don't struggle with your sexual identity and you're really, really confident with where you're at, what about your upbringing? Do you really think that kids should be? Well, what do you really think about your own life growing up as a kid? Do you know what Rosie would say? Well, I know what she'd say because she said so back in 1997. Ladies Home Journal article. Listen to this. Rosie recounted the anguish of having to experience a teenage girl's girl-to-woman ritual without the guiding love of a mother. It was traumatic, recalled Rosie somberly. When a girl gets her first period and her mom's not there to comfort her, it's incredibly painful. What happened in Rosie's life? Well, when Rosie was just 11 years old, her mom died. And because of her mom's death, she missed that part of motherhood being integrated into the family makeup. She continues. To fill the void, Rosie said she relied upon and identified with television shows featuring stable families like Eight Is Enough and The Brady Bunch. Reflecting on her father's emotional absence, she lamented that she had difficulty connecting with men. I have, and I quote Rosie, a lot of issues to work through about men. She continued, I think that the adoption of my son Parker has helped me connect in a way I wasn't able to before. So I'm in love with this child who is a male and is his own person. So help me out, I would say to Rosie as a pastor. You had struggles in your childhood, and now you think that it's really good, it's really best, it's really beneficial. Rosie, listen, you're admitting yourself that you struggled because you didn't have the identity you know that's normal and natural. Why would you want to rob that of Parker? Let me take it one step further. Rosie, what's wrong with the dad? If your dad wasn't able to really rightly represent the emotional side of what you knew you needed, is it possible, could it be, that there's a handful of dads that could? What do you mean, Pastor Bob? This is my implication. Listen carefully. Today on national television, you'd be hard-pressed to find a great male role model acting as father in a family. No, the role models are presented to us on national television when it comes to dad. Homer Simpson? Al Bundy? Are you serious? Yes. So in most men's minds that have used television to teach, certainly we can stand back and say, yeah, why would we even need a dad in the first place? I mean, come on, most dads on TVs are buffoons or imbeciles or something less than what we certainly would respect or honor. Exactly. So it sounds all the more strange when we actually connect with current statistics concerning the value of a dad. Listen to this. Children with fathers are twice as likely to stay in school. Now, if I was to present to you that statistic alone, certain you'd agree. Wait a minute. Twice as likely to stay in school if we simply have a dad added to the equation? Much more. Boys with dad and mom at home are half as likely to be incarcerated regardless of their parents' income or their educational level. So now not only do we have kids staying in school, but we also have them out of jail. Let's take a little step further. According to a Men Against Domestic Violence survey, 85% of youths in prison come from fatherless homes. One step further. Girls 15 to 19 raised in homes with fathers are significantly less likely to engage in premarital sex. And 76% of teenage girls surveyed said their fathers have a lot of influence over their decisions regarding sex. So if fathers have an influence over their daughters having sex. Now we've affected the abortion rate. We've affected the unplanned pregnancy rate. We have kids out of jail. We have kids in school. Is there more? Yes, listen to this. Dads, fatherless children are at a dramatically greater risk, quote unquote, of drug and alcohol abuse, says the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. Young children living without dads married to their moms are 5 times as likely to be poor and 10 times as likely to be extremely poor. Girls raised in single mother homes are more likely to give birth while single and are more likely to divorce and remarry. Studies have shown that girls whose fathers depart before their fifth birthday are especially likely to have permissive sexual attitudes and seek approval from others. So in other words, my friend, there is a value of dad. A value of dad. So here's my question, Rosie, and I say this sincerely. Rosie, statistically, we know homosexuals, lesbians, they struggle with their sexual identity. Is that really the best environment to raise kids in? Rosie, we happen to know that, well, quite honestly, if you're trying to meet a need in your own life, and you're struggling with the scars and wounds from that life, is that really the best environment to raise kids in? Rosie, we happen to know the dads are valuable. Even though that's not presented on ABC, NBC, or CBS, if dads are as valuable as statistics show us, why would you want to rob the next generation of a daddy? Now I ask you, the value of a mom and the value of a dad. You see, there's one other category that I would be remiss in mentioning if I didn't now move to where our own church might be. Because in the congregation that I am addressing this afternoon, there happens to be also a large number of single parents. Single parents. You're trying to do what I've found to be almost impossible with two all by yourself. And as I look at what you're trying to do, I say, how in the world are you able to do that? I know what it takes out of myself and my wife to have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old feel like they're loved on and cared for. How do you do it? Some of you say, Pastor Bob, it's almost impossible. Well, I know it's almost impossible, and I'm not the only one to say so. Let me explain. When it comes to single parenting, it's interesting. I have in my hand an article from U.S. News and World Report, January 21st, 2002. It's under the Health and Medicine subsection of the magazine, and it's titled, A Blueprint for Parenting. Here's why I found it fascinating. This is a secular psychologist now catching up on Christian principles. That happens, in my opinion, from time to time in secular psychology. It takes them a while to understand that what the Bible says is true and is right. But listen to this. A psychiatrist's formula for avoiding daycare and enhancing children's lives. And isn't it all about the kids as we start this study? Yes, about the kids. So if it's about the kids, Katie Kelly writes, Stanley Greenspan had almost no choice but to write his new book. You see, in an earlier volume titled The Irreducible Needs of Children, the child psychiatrist joined with pediatrician T. Barry Brazelton in a broadside against the institution of daycare. Listen to this. They argued that fewer than 15% of daycare centers are high quality, and even the best, with 4 babies per caregiver, still deprive children of regular emotional nurturance necessary for healthy development. What's that? Listen to this. The author's prescription for either mom or dad to stay at home until their children reach late adolescence. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me we found a secular psychologist that says it's a good idea for kids to have a mom and a dad, somebody to stay at home, and the other person to be a breadwinner? Ah! And that's exactly how the world responded. Listen to this. I continue. Infuriated and beleaguered working couples wondered how they were supposed to pull off such a utopian trick. Now, in his second book, entitled The Four-Thirds Solution, he tells us how. Here's one of the questions and here's his answer. Secular psychologist. The question? A voluntary pay cut? Many parents struggle now. His answer? Obviously, food and shelter are necessities. But among middle and upper middle class people, there are choices, many more than we think. It's about sacrifice and priorities. The number one priority has got to be making sure your children receive the quality care they need and deserve. For example, working long hours to save for college doesn't make sense if it means denying young children the quality care they need now. In the same way, some families can provide both time and opportunities for such things as music lessons. But if it's a choice, choose time over extras. Many parents underestimate how important they really are. Their nurturing, conversations, and playtime. I believe if they knew, they would choose to provide more of themselves. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Finally, secular psychology is catching up on what we've been saying for a long time, but it's hard for us to say that, isn't it? Why? Here's why. This afternoon in this church, there's a lot of single parents here. And what's worse than that, right here in this room, there's a lot of divorced people. Divorced people right here in this room? Listen to this. About 40% of you. 40% of you. And that's why I had to sit down for this part of my conversation. You see, if I stand up and preach at you, what's the matter with Andrea Yates? Rosie O'Donnell, don't you understand? If you're a struggling single parent, don't you know? No. I'm here to say I understand. I really do understand. I understand when somebody struggles with their sexual identity, but I still don't believe it's the perfect environment to raise children. And I understand what a struggling parent must go through. I understand. I don't know, but I understand. Because I don't know how we do it with two. But that's not to counsel you and say that that's the best way. Why? Your kids need a daddy. And your kids need a mommy. And I want to emphasize that point. How? How? I want you to jot it down mentally. And if you're taking note, I want you to write it down. It's Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Listen to this. I'm reading out of a newer translation. Now listen. It says, and God declares, Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce." He continues, says the Lord, the God of Israel, "and for it is as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat," says the Lord Almighty. "So guard yourself and always remain loyal to your wife." Now listen to that again, please. Don't be distracted. God declares, "For I hate divorce," says the Lord Almighty, "it is as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat." Bloodstained coat, I don't understand that. Well, let me help you understand. I have here in my hand two pieces of paper that early this morning, before dawn, were glued together with Elmer's. We know how good Elmer's works, right? Exactly. I took two pieces of paper that will reflect two single lives. Here's what the Bible says. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Let no man separate. Man joins together by declaring before God, "I promise with God's help to be your faithful husband, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, to love and to serve you as Christ commands, as long as we both shall live." And then the going gets rough, the going gets tough, and we say, "I want out of here, man. I can't take this anymore." And now the husband and the wife say, "Well, let's just separate then. We'll just get a..." Divorce doesn't work. Look what happens. Too much of you is on him. Too much of him is on you. Somebody's going to get bloody. You can't take one person and separate them. Well, we're really not one person. No, in God's eyes, you're one person. When you do this publicly, when you do this ceremonially, God takes the two lives, puts them together, and anytime you try and separate this thing, let me tell you something, you are tearing apart lives. You're ripping your world apart. And for your kids? I knew this would be difficult for me to say, but here's why I'm saying it. If 40% of you have gone through divorce, 60% of you haven't. And what I needed to be this morning is a voice for your 6-year-old son or your 4-year-old daughter that says to you with a clarion call, "Mommy and Daddy, please don't get a divorce. Please don't. Mommy, Daddy, please, 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 get on your knees in the bedroom and cry out to God first. Ask Him, Mom, to make you submissive. Dad, please, love Mommy as Christ loves the church, but please, 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 don't get a divorce. Please don't rock my world. I need a dad that's like a dad. I need a mom that's like a mom. See, Mommy and Daddy, God made this of divine design. He has a plan for this thing called family. And don't assume for a moment that you can do it by yourself. Why? Because this is what I know. Divorce is harder than marriage. You say you've got a bad marriage, I say you're going to have a harder divorce. Because divorce is not easy, man. Divorce is going to rip you apart. Somebody's going to have a bloodstained coat. And here in the United States of America, I want you to know, these bloodstained coats are now what we're wearing. We're saying, "Yeah, I got I got a divorce. Well, hasn't everybody gotten divorced? And it's as if we're trying to act like it didn't hurt anybody. That's why God says, I don't like divorce. No, he doesn't say I don't like. God says, I hate divorce, and you need to know why. It's like putting on a blood-stained coat. It's stained with somebody else's blood, and you're saying you're okay. You're not okay, and your family's not okay. Pastor Bob, what are we supposed to do then? Easy for you in bold terms to stand before the congregation and say we're wearing blood-stained coats. But what I can't do, because I might ruffle a few feathers, is, hey, you know what? Divorce is still probably a very sensitive subject for those who have been through it, so let's just not talk about it. No, what I have to do is say, for the folks that are now in their third or fourth year of marriage and it's not what you thought it would be, please, for the sake of your children, stay together. But what I can also say to you, single parents, sympathetically, is that that's why we have the ministry here at Calvary Chapel called Big Brothers. So your kids still need that daddy figure. And yesterday when I pulled on the property and I crossed the cafeteria, I see all these yellow shirts. Had to have been no less than 50. Yellow shirts of men that have surrendered their Saturday morning to be dads for your kids. And a pile of little kids in yellow shirts that are just glad they've got somebody to throw a ball with them. Very easy for Christians to stand in front of the world and say, hey, Rosie, I don't agree with your lesbian lifestyle. Andrea, how dare you murder your own children? Hey, single parent. I don't know. If that's what you're reading, you missed my point. You see, what I'm trying to be before I provide the commandment for kids is an exhortation to moms and dads. You see, today I'm going to tell all your kids to honor you. But do you know what an honorable parent looks like? Do you know what an honorable dad looks like? What an honorable mom looks like? I want to tell your kids to honor you. But the best way for them to honor you is for you to be honorable. And I had to say that first. Because in saying that first, I'm able to adjust the temperature here in the room where in which you say, do you know what? What's best? What's best? What is really best? Let's take a bite of Matthew chapter 18. You've made your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's there we discover what really is best. And I'll tell you why. The Apostle Paul has come to the church in Thessalonica to preach the gospel. And his behavior has been very becoming. That behavior looks like how we ought to behave, for he uses the metaphor, mom, dad. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We draw your attention to verse 5. We read, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now again, I want you to read that. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Your attention, please. The Apostle Paul is saying, we didn't come to Thessalonica to start a church so that I could later on in life say, do you have any idea how many churches I started as the Apostle Paul? I started a church in Colossae. I started a church in Ephesus. I started a church in Thessalonica. He goes, it wasn't for those self-centered reasons I started a church in Thessalonica. And why is that important for me to say? Because if two women are struggling with their sexual identity and they feel like they'll be more complete by adopting children, that is not an other-centered decision. That happens to be a self-centered decision. Why? You're still robbing this kid of a dad. Don't be thinking of your own need. Be thinking of their need. Make sure he's got a daddy. Oh, Bob, you know that not every relationship is great. Well, I realize not every relationship is great. But again, we're shifting the standard rather than setting the standard and keeping it straight. There's a difference. And that difference? Well, that difference looks like a mom who naturally and normally looks like a mom and a dad who naturally and normally looks like a dad. Well, what does that look like? Verse 6, we continue. Nor do we seek glory from men, neither from you, nor from others. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, verse 7, no. We were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Pause right there, your attention, please. Moms, two operative words. The first word happens to be gentle. The second word happens to be cherish. Cherish, gentle, cherish, gentle, cherish, gentle. Yes, this is something that you can do that, quite honestly, I'm not equipped to do in a natural or normal way. Let me explain. The word for gentle in the original language, if you're taking note, you can circle it. Close by write these words, soft, kind, mild, and the root word to this word is word. Word. You see, moms, like no other, are able to, when their children struggle, provide the kind of word that simply says, listen to this, Mom, you're able to say to your children, I understand. I understand your struggles. I understand your problems. I'm here to listen to you, and I'll listen all day long, and you want some advice from me, I'm just going to, in a very mild and soft tone, say, oh, I love you. I'm here for you. I love you very much. Dad's not able to do that the same way. Why? Dads just don't. Now, it's not to say for a moment, please don't misunderstand, that there's not a handful of sensitive men out there that can provide a soft word. Certainly we can. But what I'm talking is I use the same brush to paint man and women that God used when He made man and woman, is that there's some things that just come a little more naturally to a woman. And a gentle word does. For instance, we've got company staying at our house this weekend. A little 4-year-old girl. And yesterday we're hanging around the pool and Christian and Katie are playing. There's little Claire and she gets up out of the pool and she kind of trips for a minute and she falls down. And as she falls down, I can clearly see that she is okay. I know she's okay. She's bruised her emotions, but her body is fine. She didn't hurt her face on the concrete. I heard nothing crack. So she starts to cry, but I'm not paying that much attention. Why? She's crying. She's a kid. She's fine. I can see she's fine. She's crying, but she's fine. Now listen to that again. She's crying, but she's fine. That's not how a woman feels. If she's crying, she's not fine. No, she's crying because she's crying. I know she's crying, but she's fine. In other words, she's fine. So I begin to walk away. What does my wife do? Oh, Claire, come here. Come here. And here's what she said. Do you need a little cold compress on your boo-boo? Why did Diane say that? Because in the Coy house, we have a little felt puppy named Sassy. And that little felt puppy named Sassy stays in the freezer. He automatically turns into a little cold compress. And whenever Christian or Katie have a boo-boo, we get sassy, don't we? Let's go get Sassy and put him on that boo-boo, shall we? Diane's quick to the freeze. Let's get Sassy, put him on. Dads don't behave that way. If there's a sore, if there's a problem, you rub it. Just rub the thing. Get it out of it. Get it out of it. Get it out of it. Let me just say to you, Dads, that if it's actually an open wound and it's hemorrhaging, you don't rub it. Don't rub it then. Don't rub it then. But how many times have our kids fall down, they scrap their knees, the first things Dad do is just bang off the dust. Bang off the dust. Let's keep going. We're on our way. All right. Here you go. Not Mom. Not Mom. Not Mom. Mom. Let's get Sassy. We have a little felt, little cooler. We put it right here. Oh, does that feel better? There's nothing even happening there. It feels better. Oh. That's the word for gentle right there. See what's happening now? That's that word. Gentle. Now, it'd be one thing if this is where we left you. It's not. You see, he's talking about motherhood. He says, we came to you, our team came to you, and we behaved like a mom. We were real, real gentle, soft words. But we also did something that's exclusive to Mom. We cherished you like a nursing mother. Like a nursing mother. Like a nursing mother. Nursing Mom? Let me say to all of you men, nursing takes special equipment. All right. Now, you wouldn't think I'd have to explain that. Why? Well, because a couple of gay guys say, hey, we can care for kids the same way other people can. No, there's something missing. Do you understand? And I don't say that in a callous way or in a cold way. I just say in a practical way. At some point in time, you just think we'd use our minds and say, okay, two guys, they want to be a family. How? And I say that sincerely. I mean, this doesn't work that way. But when it comes to a nursing mom, those of you who have had kids, and you've been through this whole nursing experience, you know it's not just a matter of feeding your kids. Now, if it's just a matter of feeding kids, again, it's kind of like, well, there's a bottle, feed the kids. Not nursing. Nursing takes science. This is like, it's ounces. It's pumps. It's what side. It's involved. And I told you it'd be a PG-13 Bible study, didn't I? What I'm suggesting to you is that the whole feeding program takes so much more patience than what I'm able to muster as a man. Even when it is my turn. And we've now moved from the chest or from the breast, and I'm able to take a little milk and mix it with cereal. Now it's my turn. Hey, I can finally be involved in the feeding thing. Okay, here we go. And what do I find as a dad? Well, here's what I find. I've got in my hand this spoon that's an inch in diameter. I fill the whole spoon with food, but although four parts go in, three parts of the four parts come back out. This kid's only hung on to one part of the food that I put in his mouth. I'm trying to feed him, but every time I put food in, most of it comes out. And I've got to wipe it with the spoon and try and get it back in there again. I realize it's going to take me four moves of the same spoon just to get one spoonful in. I got a whole nother idea. Tip his head back. I'll hold his nose. Just somehow we got to get him fed. Why? This is going to take too long. I can't understand how we... Not my wife. Oh, look. Oh, here it is. And listen to this. After every other spoon, she's going to wipe his mouth. Is this logical? Isn't he going to keep on getting it dirty for the next hour that it takes you to feed him? Why don't we just let him get it dirty and then clean it all up at the same time? Isn't that why you have a sprayer on the end of the nozzle there at the sink in the first place? Hold him. Both hands, either side. I got him right here. Here we go. We'll just wash him. Get the thing done with. I don't need one spoon, two spoon, wipey. One spoon, two spoon, wipe. Ha! Ah! I don't have the patience for this. But Diane does. Not only does Diane have the patience for the little cereal in the milk, but after the cereal in the milk, okay, now a half a jar of fruit. Don't tell me that. And now burp on top of that? This was an ordeal. No wonder the woman needs to stay at home. This is going to take you hours. I don't know how you've got time to do anything else. And they don't have time to do anything else. Why? You add changing to that, and now your day is filled with nothing but feed and change and feed and change. It's a cycle that just happens through the child. I can't. I can. I can, of course I can, and of course you men can. But quite honestly, it doesn't come as naturally and normal as it does for me, much more so with Diane. What then can dads do? Move a little further, this time pick it up in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What do dads do? Two words. Once again, we are able to exhort, and it's interesting because that's the follow-up of the word charge. We're also able to comfort. The word exhort, however, is a very interesting word. Listen to Webster define it. It reads this way, I urge by strong stirring in argument, admonition, advice, and appeal. This is what I'm able to do. What am I able to do that my wife is not able to do? I'm going to get my kid to do a lot of things that Diane wouldn't get my kid to do. Why? I'm going to stir them in a strong way. I'm going to admonish them. You can. I'm the one with my hand on the back of the bicycle seat, my other hand on the handlebars, and I'm running, and when he's looking at a set of bushes to park the bike in, I'm saying, no, you can do this. I'm the one in the swimming pool, and when he's on the edge, and he's fearful and fretful of jumping in the deep side, I'm the one who says, I'm waiting for you, boy. I'm waiting for you. That's not my wife. Can I tell you? If it was up to my wife that both my kids swim, they wouldn't be swimmers. And you know why? Here's Katie at the edge of the pool. No. And here's Diane. You don't have to yet. Let's not scare her. Here I am. Kate, I want you in the pool. You're going to come on. Come on to the pool. And now I pick her up. And now there's a wrestle going on. Now she's in the water. Diane, you know, you don't want to. No. Hang on, Kate. Daddy's moving. I said, hang on. Daddy's going now. Daddy, move. Ah! Now kick your feet. Ah! You see what's happening? Both my kids swim today. Do you know why? Because Dad was there. In the same way, listen to this. It's so classic. Your kids, they got skateboards. Dad's the one who's out in the front yard saying, I didn't know you could jump on a board like that. Hey, how about we build a wooden platform? Yeah, we'll get you higher. How about that? And Mom's the one in the back going, do we really have to have him go that high? Honey, just go, let's do this. And then your kid jumps up on the surfboard, he goes up in the air, the skateboard, he goes up in the air, and he does a little flip, and he comes down, and here you are, oh, that's gotta hurt. You all right? Yeah, let me rub that for you. And Where's Mom now? Mom's on her knees in the living room.
Oh, Lord, I just pray you just keep them safe. God, I just pray.
See how it's all worked out perfectly? We want Mom to pray. She should be in there on her knees seeking God on all of our stupidity. This is the way it's supposed to work. Do you understand? But I don't think Mom's going to be the first one to say, hey, what a flip. Could you actually do that 5 feet higher? She's saying, get down from there now. Get down. I said, get down. That's what I said. Honey, he just did it. He just did it just a minute ago. He did? Well, then I don't want to watch. No, if you're on a snowboard, they don't want to watch till you get to the Olympics. Then they'll go, that's my boy. You know, it's like, and then you get the trophy and you go, thanks, Mom. And the dad's kind of like, you've heard that one. No, I'm a real exhorter, and I believe my kids can do anything they want to do. As long as it's safe. Right, Diane? You know, yeah, you know what else I can do? I can comfort them in a very special way, and that's that other word. You see, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, we came to you, and we exhorted you, and we exhorted you, and we exhorted you. How did he exhort them? Well, keep in mind, this is like your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father has filled a book with exhortation. And every exhortation of God's to us as sons and daughters is, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. Think of Philippians 1:6. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you is going to carry it on to completion. What's God saying to me as a son? He's saying, Bobby, listen, I'm going to get you from here to there. I'm going to stay by your side. I'll have my hand on your seat. I'll have the other hand on the handlebars. We're going to get you to heaven. We're going to work on this together. I know you can do it. Be confident of this, my son. Bible's filled with exhortation from my Father to me. But it's also filled with comfort from my Father to me. And the kind of comfort, it's wonderful the way it works, again, in the home where the hearts are. Think about it. Encircle the word for comfort. For in the original language, it means to stand beside. To stand beside. And when you see that, and here's the picture, maybe you're a little boy, maybe you're a little girl, you're kind of scared about something. Maybe it's a track meet, and you're not sure if you can run that far. Maybe it's a dive, and you're not sure you can go that deep. And here's your dad. And your dad reaches his hand over him and puts his hand on your shoulder just for a moment. Then he pats you on the back, and he says, now here's the exhortation and the comfort. Hey, I'm proud of you, and I'm excited. I think you can do this. So let's say a little prayer, and then there's that hand on the shoulder, and it's this massive, you know, hand that's right there just saying, I'm beside you. I'm with you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. This is power. And what kind of power is this? Well, let me tell you something, and don't misunderstand. My wife, if there's a lightning storm and there's the sound of thunder, certainly she can comfort the kids. Moms love to comfort their kids. Yeah, comfort's a part of a mom's role. But I provide security. There's something special about the security of a dad that's going beyond the comfort of mom. Why? Well, because when there are lightning storms here in the house, the sounds of thunder in the house, when my voice is there, when my presence is there, something happens in Christian and Katie where they go, everything's okay. Why? Dad's here. Dad's here. He's the voice. He's the voice of power, and he's the voice of perspective, and he's the voice of reason, and he's the voice of escape and rescue. I mean, that's Dad's voice. That's the way it's supposed to be. And it's for that reason, living here in South Florida, knowing we'd face this whole seasonal lightning, thunder, and the kids afraid, and are they going to be running into our bed every month and every week of that season that is the wild season. And I said, Diane, we're not going to do this thing with the kids crying and running in the beds. I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to just reverse all the thinking completely. And so, and some of you know this because I've shared this in the past. When there's lightning and the thunder follows slightly thereafter, I've taught the kids that that is the majesty and power of God displayed. You know, this is like an incredible act of nature. And so I've said, you know, when you see the lightning, wait, because in just a second, sometimes at the same time, it's thunder. And what we want to do is we want to thunder with God. So wait, okay, and then we watch for the lightning, and then we yell at the top of our lungs, you know, power of the Lord! You know, that's what we do. You should see my little four-year-old girl. Power of the Lord! You know, she just gets her whole body. Well, here's it now. It's late at nighttime, maybe 1 o'clock in the morning, thunderstorm, you know. I can be laying in bed now thinking, wonder if the kids are okay. Wonder if they're afraid. Lightning, just before the thunder hits, there's power of the Lord. And what I'll do is I'll say it back. Power of the Lord. And when they hear my voice say power of the Lord, they know Dad's home. Dad's close by. Something powerful happens that way. Now, Diane wakes up. I got to say that. She'll wake up. And, what's that noise? Power of the Lord. You know, we're all in the hallway. Power of the Lord. You know, just for a few minutes. But the kids aren't afraid of the lightning anymore. I did that. Why? Because I grew up in a home where Mom was very afraid of the lightning, and all the kids learned to jump every time. You know, Mom would just jump out of her seat and, why? It's just the noise of thunder. Are we supposed to be afraid? Because you look afraid. My dad said, oh, honey, don't scare him like that. Don't you be scaring him like that. Us kids do crazy things. How many times have you as a dad just said, we're going to do something here right now, and just don't tell your mother, you know, just they don't. We're going to see if you can hook up 120 volts to your race car and see if we can't get a little extra power out of this baby to make it down the track in half the time. Now, don't tell your mom we're plugging this in, okay? It's that kind of thing. Mom says, what did you do? Trying a little experiment out here in the garage, so. But I know you can do it. I know we can. Huh. So you get to this place in the Bible study and you say, wait a second, your Bible study's almost over. We haven't heard the commandment to the kids yet. Is this a two-parter? No, I think I can do it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. We read, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I'll be brief, but there are four words I want to provide that certainly do say what honor implies. And the first word is respect. Respect. You see, give me your attention if you would. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 starts with the word honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. That's interesting. Again, we see the male and the female. We're to honor this institution, the nuclear family. And yet the word honor today, I'm convinced, is kind of fading fast. Do you know what I mean? When's the last time you heard the word or have experienced someone being honored? Well, we don't. You know why? Listen to this. Honor is something you have to give. You give someone honor. And the more self-centered a society, the more we're getting from rather than giving to. So in terms of honor, only lately, and I believe since September the 11th, have we talked in terms of honor. Why? Who is really worth honor? I mean, firefighters, you guys do your job because you get a couple of days off every week. And, you know, how often is there really a fire? I mean, policemen, that's great. You guys do your job. But, you know, come on. I mean, aren't you getting good benefits? Isn't that great pay? Isn't it a great, program when you retire? What happened to honor? When Scripture says, hey, honor your mom and dad. So, honor? What is honor? Well, honor is number one, and this will be brief. Number one, it's respect. It's respect. And I want to give you the principle from the word, then I'll give you the picture from the word. Respect is in 1 Timothy 5:1. Here we read, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. Listen to that again. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy. Timothy's got some older men in his church. He says, if an older man in your church just does something that's very, very human, something that's very natural but might be foolish, he says, don't rebuke him. What's the matter with you? I can't believe it. He goes, don't do that. Exhort him. And the difference between an exhortation and a rebuke is simply the attitude and tone. I would say to an older man who's doing something fleshly or foolish, hey, did you really want to do that? Hey, maybe we could try that a little bit differently. Hey, I got a suggestion that might work better. And that's how I'm going to actually correct an older man. But I'm not going to rebuke him. Why? Because he is advanced in age. His experiential knowledge gives him an edge over anyone who's younger. Or it should. And for that reason, I need to maintain and express respect. Respect. What does it mean practically? Benjamin Franklin once said, and I quote, when an old man and a young man are in the same room together, the old man should never mention it, and the young man should never forget it. I like that quote. Listen to it again. Please, grab your phone. When an old man, unless you're an older man, then get it, please. Listen to this. When an old man and a young man are in the same room together, the old man should never mention it, and the young man should never forget it. Why? Well, if the old person has to say, you know, I'm a lot older than you, and so you should listen to me. No, don't do that. Just speak faithful instruction. And if you're younger, when you get around somebody that doesn't have to tell you that they're older, in order to guarantee that they are being heard, don't forget it. Because there are truths that they know and principles that they understand that you haven't lived long enough. That's what it means to respect. That's the principle. The picture, let me show you the picture. Go with me quickly to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 20, we see Noah in an unusual state. Genesis 9, verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, if you'll pause there, give me your attention. Let me read it. You read that verse 21 to you in a newer translation. Noah got drunk and got naked. That's basically what the scripture says, and yet that's not our Sunday school image of Noah, is it? You know what I mean? If I say Noah to Sunday school kids, they see the ark door is open, the animals are coming out, Noah looks seasoned. Nonetheless, we go, wow, that's my man Noah. We don't typically, with our Sunday school image of Noah, see a drunk, naked man. We just don't see that, you know. We don't. So is this really in the Bible? Bob, I can't believe I never saw this. Well, you spend 40 days and nights in a big barge with every animal imaginable, and when you get out, you may need a drink. I mean, I just... No. I don't even imply that. Listen, this is not some kind of horrific sin. This is not some kind of wicked behavior. Noah has just planted a vineyard, and he's gotten to the point where now, you know, fermented grapes, and he has a couple of shots. Wow, this tastes good. Next, I don't know how he got naked, though. That's the part I've tried to explain this at every service, and I can't explain the nakedness. Nonetheless, he's naked, he's drunk, and now, watch what happens. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, went in backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. Your attention, please. What happened? Here's Ham. Dad's laying there, drunk, naked. Ham walks in. Ah, da, 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 da. Ah! I can't believe Dad's naked and drunk. Oh, man, what should I do? I should go tell someone. No, cover him and keep your mouth shut. What are you doing exposing your father's shame? Don't expose your father's shame. Cover your father's shame. Let me underscore that because it may apply in your own life. Your dad says something. Did your dad do something very human? Again, it wasn't wicked. It wasn't base. It wasn't ungodly in that sense. But it was just a human thing. He made a mistake. He did something dumb. He just was a human being for a moment. But what do you do about his humanness? You go tell your brothers? You get on the phone, tell other people in the body of Christ? I know a leader at a church, and you know what he did? No. Can we cover a little shame? Does it have to actually be exposed if it's not some kind of serious, habitual, repetitive sin? So Ham says to his brother, hey, Shem, hey, Japheth, guess what? I found Dad naked. You want to come see? No, we don't want to come see. What happened? Come here, Ham. I want to show you how you should have handled this. And now Shem's on one side, Japheth's on the other. Grab a sheet. You know, you get the corner on your side. I'll get the corner on my side. Okay. This is where Dad's at. We come in backward. Kind of feel Noah's feet right there. Okay, on the count of three. One, two, three. Drop it. Now let's get out of here. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. See what he did? That's respectful. You cover your daddy's shame. You forsake and forget his mistakes. Why? We are human beings. And if you can hallow his humanity, yeah, we're all human. We're going to do something dumb. When I do something dumb, we don't make fun of, we don't make light of. If I come downstairs early in the morning, my hair's got some kind of real strange shape. Dad! Katie, come here! Look at Dad's head! They can do that at 6 and 4. But when they're in their 40s, easy on Dad. He's a human being. A little respect. A little respect. Why? It'll come back to haunt you. Look what Noah does. Verse 24. He awakes from his wine. It doesn't say he woke from his sleep. It just says he wakes from his wine, which is a little different. He knew his younger son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Cain, the servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant." What's the point? The point is, you respect your parents and you will be righteously rewarded. You disrespect your parents, you will not be righteously rewarded. You need to, if you're going to honor mom and dad, respect them. Respect them. That's the first word. Second word, you need to listen to and listen for them. Move from Genesis, make your way with me quickly to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, we'll pick it up in the 8th verse. And here we have a proverb of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to, well, he's now addressing this, of course, to his sons, to his daughters. We see Proverbs read the first chapter, the 8th verse. "My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. They will be graceful adornments or ornaments to your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you..." Now, are you that far yet? Proverbs 1:10, if sinners entice you. Here's what's happening. The writer of Proverbs is saying, here's what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to tell you the proper path. I'm going to tell you the perfect path. But there'll be those who say, "You don't want to do that. You want to do your own thing." He says they're going to suggest to you that you ought to come with them, lie in wait to shed blood. They're going to say that you ought to lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. There are going to be people trying to get you in trouble. But he says this in verse 17. "Surely in vain the net is spread and in the sight of any bird. They lie in wait for their own blood." They lie in wait for their own blood. This is a dad saying there's going to be some young ruffians, some wild hooligans. They're going to come into your path. They're going to want you to hang in their gang. I say to you, they're setting up their own trap. They're going to end up in jail. They're going to end up incarcerated. And here's why I know this. Here's why I know this. Now listen to me. Because it's not that it happened to me, but my daddy told me, and I learned what my dad said, and I saw it happen as I got a little older. So now I'm teaching you the same truth. How's that? Go with me this time to Proverbs 4, verse 1. He writes, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. For when I was my father's son, tender, and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your...'" And now he's quoting. Why are there quotes on the word "let"? He's saying, I heard from my dad, and I learned how important it was. Now I'm passing along to you as my son, as my daughter. Now again, follow the flow. If I learned from my dad, is it possible he learned from his dad? And is it now possible that my son will learn a rich truth that's been passed down generationally? Listen, if we would do this, if we could do this, the next generation will be a better breed than this generation. Why? Well, because we're learning from past mistakes of other people. We haven't had to let that affect our own family. And why is this so important? Why is it so necessary? Here's why. Now stay with me, those of you who are seasoned saints. If you've come to an older age, I want to carefully and lovingly warn the way that you might say, I want to relate to the next generation. If you try and relate to the next generation by letting go of timeless truth and perfect principles, you're not teaching them anything. You see, I found from time to time, when you get a little older in life, you still want to connect and be current, and so you begin to let go of things that you know are true, that you know are right, just to be able to, you know, make sure that this younger generation knows you're hip, knows you're cool. And when I see a grandma that's trying to be really hip and really cool, but what she's really doing is compromising on the principles she knows are trustworthy, biblical, and sure, I say, don't make the mistake. Now, if you'll be yourself and not concern yourself with what you think we think, we may think more of who you are, confident in your style, rather than you adjust your style to meet our young foolishness. It's kind of like the seasoned, sainted woman in the mall that's now very comfortable in her clothes, in her identity. She's got a comfortable shirt, comfortable shoes, comfortable hair. And right next to her is this very stylish young babe with the high heels that are real tight and the skirt that's really short that she has to keep on pulling down. And the young girl looks at the older woman and thinks, you're not in fashion. And the older woman looks at the younger girl and says, but you're not comfortable. You know what I mean? It's like, which one do you really want to be? I say, wisdom's here. Wisdom's here. Don't try and become that. Why? This is going to figure out at some point in time, those shoes hurt. And they weren't worth half them as much money in the first place. Do you see what I'm saying? It comes a point in time where all of us soon, someday, will be driving a Ford Marquis. Do you understand what I'm saying? I look at older folks and I have this deep admiration because it comes to the point where you go, you know what, I don't care about style, I care more about function. I need a Taurus. You know what I mean? Where all the young kids are still trying to, this is life. And you finally get to a place and go, no, life is getting from point A to point B, insanity. That's what life is. I saw this guy not too long ago at the mall. He had on these plaid shorts, you know, real older guy, plaid shorts, striped shirt, you know, socks up to his knees, you know, a real trendsetter. Now, let me tell you how wise he is. He quit trying to stay current several years ago because he found out how foolish it was spending good money on fads and trends. You see, sometimes the younger generation will look on at the older generation and go, look at what they're wearing. And they look, and how much money are you spending trying to stay current and keep up with the Joneses next door to you? Someday you're going to learn the value of money, and someday you'll be wise. And now I look at those other guys with those wild fashions, you know, in their senior age, and I have a lot more admiration and respect for them than you'd think I might, because I look on and I say, you know what, you are so comfortable with who you are, you don't really care. And you've crossed that bridge of just saying, I'm not in competition with the world as to what they wear. I'm very comfortable in who I am. I'm very comfortable in the clothes I wear. And to me, that's something we need to look on and go, I respect you for that. Not I look on and go, whoa, boy, if you were really cool. No, if I was really cool, what, am I going to try and be the younger generation? No, I mean, there has to be some sense there. And as we embrace that balance, walk away and say, you know what? There's a reason to be this seasoned believer that passes along information instruction to the next generation. There is a reason to be in this next generation and look on and admire that generation that went before us and say, what did you learn? Teach me the truth. Share with me the principles. Did it really work? How does it work? And how do I hang on all the longer? How? Obey. Third word. Two references. Here's why we obey the Lord. Colossians 3:20 reads, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And now write this down, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents because it's the right thing to do. There are two reasons that God asks children to obey their parents. One, because God says it pleases me. Of course it pleases God when we obey our parents. Why? He's given parents great responsibility. Don't add to the responsibility of the responsibility by not being obedient to your parents. He said, kids, if you'll obey your parents, it's going to make all of their responsibilities not so difficult. So please, obey your kids because it pleases me. There's another reason I want you to obey your parents. The right thing to do. I just want you to do what's right. And then finally, the fourth word, write it down. When I honor my mom and dad, I trust my mom and dad. Why? Because they've proven themselves trustworthy. I want you for homework to read through John chapter 5. And the reason I want you to read John chapter 5 is it's there in that chapter we see Jesus Christ the Son and God the Heavenly Father share in this exchange that's just wonderful. It's awesome. It's amazing to hear the heart of Jesus Christ as he talks about his dad. Listen to this, but I want you to read it later. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you might marvel. For as the Father raises dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that they should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What's that? We have this wonderful exchange between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And the exchange includes respect. The exchange includes a listening ear. The exchange includes obedience unto death. Why? Because there was a trust in the Father that his obedience unto death would end in something better. Jesus the Son is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's crying out to his dad, Dad, if there be any other way, let this cup be removed. He pauses. Is there any other way? Can people get from planet Earth to heaven any other way than Jesus Christ? If God would have another way, He would have spoken it right then. My son is crying out to his dad, "Dad, if there be any other way for people to get from here to there, apart from my blood being shed, Father, will it?" No. Trust me on this one. Jesus cries out, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." And the Bible declares in Philippians chapter 2, He was obedient unto His Father, even unto death, death on the cross. Why? He trusted His dad that His obedience, even unto death, would lead to something better. What is something better? Something better is the kind of trust now that we can express because of the death of His Son, so that we can know that this thing called Christianity is actually going to work. You bet it works. Closing comment. Listen to this. Several years ago, Christian Life and Faith magazine presented some unusual facts about two families. Now, here's what we got. We got two families. We got Max Jukes over here, and we got Jonathan Edwards over here. Okay? Here's Max Jukes. Max Jukes, in 1677, was a very immoral man. He marries a very wild woman. 1,900 descendants come from the relationship and union of Max and his wife. Max and his girl, okay? So here, Matt, come on back. Here we got, you know, wild Max.
"Hey, baby, wanna get married?"
And here you got wild Mrs. Jukes. Yeah! From their union in 1677, over 1,900. Listen to this. Of these, 771 were criminals. 250 were arrested for various offenses. 60 were thieves. 39 were convicted of murder. 40 of the women were known to have venereal diseases. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and cost the state of New York $3 million.
"Hey, baby."
Now we come over to the other family. Here's the Edwards. Listen to this. Third generation included Jonathan Edwards, who was the great New England revival preacher who became president of Princeton University. Of the 1,344 descendants, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel, and many others were active in their churches. 86 were state senators, 3 were congressmen, 30 judges, and 1 became the vice president of the United States. No reference has ever been made to any one of the Edwards ever costing the state a dime or any spending any time in the jail or in the poorhouse. It works. Christianity works. Family works. Doing it the right way works. See, it was just a few years ago. At the time, our vice president, Dan Quayle, stood up and said, "You know, I just struggle with this whole Murphy Brown, Candace Bergen, having a baby out of wedlock. I just don't think it's the right model. I don't think it's what's best." And he was laughed at and he was ridiculed. How dare you? Do you know what he's saying to the single parents throughout the United States of America? What I believe he was saying is what we already know to be true. What really works best is a dad who will exhort and comfort his kids, a mom who will be gentle and cherish her kids, and a mighty God that will help them in this awesome endeavor called parenting. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. And we pray that your spirit was heard today, that not a one would be offended or even ashamed. Instead, may we be convicted and be willing to change, that the reflection of our lives might give you even greater glory. Lord, if there's someone here today that looks on at their life and realizes and admits that where they're at is not where they should be, God, we pray now, knock on their heart, draw their spirit. As they come and confess, God, change their life for the better forever. In Jesus' name. I'm not going to say amen because I want to continue in an attitude of prayer. Please maintain that just a moment longer. If you joined us for the first or second time, and if you've not yet opened your heart to Christ, Jesus Christ has a plan for your life. He is God's Son. They had a perfect father-son relationship. And because of His obedience, because of His listening ear, because of His respect, and because of His trust, today you can meet God Almighty as a friendly, forgiving Father. And that may be exactly what you need. You see, some of you could automatically reject the counsel of this pulpit today and say, you don't understand, Pastor Bob. I'm one of the most abusive, mean-spirited, angry-hearted fathers one could have. And I say to you, your heart is in need of great repair. And that repair will only come as God equips you. He has to equip you. How does He equip you? God's got grace and mercy and love you have no knowledge of apart from Him. And if He gives you this, and you can pick up the phone and call your dad, even this afternoon, and say, hey, Dad, you know what? I remember one night where you stood out in the front yard for hours and threw a ball with me. And I know we didn't always get along, but man, I just want to thank you for throwing the ball as the sun went down and letting me know you loved me. Is there anything that Mom and Dad did that you can give them credit for, that you can thank them for? This is an opportunity. But that opportunity will not be recognized or realized until we first come into right relationship with our Heavenly Father. See, He wants to be respected. He wants to be obeyed. He wants to be listened to, and He wants to be trusted. And now you have to settle this issue. As bad as your dad may have been, your Heavenly Father wants to heal your heart. And the only way that's going to happen is for you to come, confess, admit your need, and say, God, change my life for the better forever. God, I admit I'm a sinner. I need some help. Can you help me? That's why we're here. And that's why Pastor Clay is going to close us in song. And as he begins to play, if you're interested in coming in contact with an awesome, friendly Father through His Son's shed blood, I want you to get up out of your seat and begin to play. I want you to come forward. I want you to stand right here. And as you stand right here and pray a simple prayer with me, God, today I open my heart. I invite you inside. Please forgive me my sins. He'll meet you here and He'll do it. You'll never be the same. And you'll never regret this. Please, I'll be praying for you silently and quietly. I'll be joined by hundreds of Christians in this room that are going to do the same. And as we pray and ask God to move in your heart, if you sense His impression, if you sense His pull, if you sense His draw, don't resist it. Obey. Get up out of your seat. Come forward and stand right here. And as we close today, you'll see God work a wonderful work of salvation and grace in your life. Pastor Clay, if you'll close us in song, Christians, continue to pray. Father, we thank You for their hearts that have gathered. Today is a special day in their life. Today is the day where, as Your Spirit's been speaking, there's a willingness to admit and acknowledge the need for change. Lord, we pray that as Your Spirit has so effectively drawn and called, now, oh, may that same Spirit secure salvation for these that believe, for these that are truly trusting in Your Word and believing You've got a perfect plan for their life. For those of you that have come forward, it's your turn to simply pray and ask You out loud to repeat after me the following words. And the reason I ask you to repeat words after me, well, the Bible puts it this way. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your mouth you confess, with your heart you believe. Out loud, simply say, Lord God, I open my heart and I invite You inside to be my God, to be my Savior, to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this day to follow You, Jesus. From this day forever, I'm Yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Listen. Before you go anywhere, we have one more thing. Can you wait just a second? You see standing close by Greg and Harvey? We want to give you a Bible and a Bible study guide. Because this is going to help you get to know God better. You see, you haven't joined our church today. We don't have a membership. That's not what this is about. Well, you've joined today as the family of God. And we just want you to get to know Him better. So if you don't mind, take a minute. Follow Greg, get the Bible and the Bible study guide, and you'll be back with your friends in a minute. Harvey, Greg, show them the way. Church, give me a hand as they go, please. Shall we stand?
God bless you guys. Have a great rest of your weekend.